If you brought a Bible with you today, we're going to be reading mostly from the Old Testament book of Hosea. We'll be jumping around to lots of other places, the New Testament included. But if you want to stick your finger in there, we'll get there eventually. For the past 3 or 4 months at least, we have been staying in this Old Testament prophecy. And we have seen that in the book of Hosea, the nation Israel is in rebellion. And on top of their rebellion, they're being stubborn about it. God has wooed them, and He has warned them, and He has wounded them. And Hosea is saying now God is about to crush them. But every one of these signs, the wooing and the warning and the wounding and even the crushing that perhaps is yet to come through outside forces, are all signs that God never ever gives up on His children. And so we see in the passages we've been reading that at times God is very angry with His children, but His anger never gets the final word. Let's look in the 11th chapter of Hosea and just skim over that chapter. We've read it a couple of times, but just to be reminded of the picture. In the 11th chapter of Hosea, beginning with the first verse, God recalls how He raised the nation Israel as a parent would raise a child. I loved him through youthfulness, and I called him my son, but the more I kept calling him, the more they went away from me. Look in verse 3. It was I who taught this young nation how to walk. I took them up in my arms, and I was there to heal them, even though they didn't know me. I was interested in leading them, but leading them with the bonds of love. I would bend down to feed them, and you see the humility of God. You see the way that God would go to any length to take care of His children. But alas, he says in verse 5, they'll not wanting me to be their king. They'd rather go to Assyria. They refuse to return to me. Verse 7, they are bent on turning from me. Sounds like rebellion, doesn't it? And he says in verse 8, yet how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? How could I make you like these cities that have been devastated and are no more? My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled, and I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy them, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Well, the Bible is filled, Old Testament and New, with pictures, one after another, of human rebellion. We find pictures of individuals and entire nations who neglect God and His truth. We even find the prophets of God, men who have hearts, so to speak, for God, but who become like Jonah and rebel at their God-given assignments and don't want to follow through with what God is telling them to do. In the New Testament, we hear stories about prodigal sons and elder brothers, both who rebel in their own heated and cold-hearted kind of ways. We find people who start well, like Samson or King Saul in the Old Testament, yet rebel along the way and finish up very poorly. But more importantly, beside every one of these pictures, we also find a bigger picture, a greater image of a faithful and loving God who never gives up even when His children are rebelling against them. He never stops loving them. He's always providing the opportunity for His children to turn back to Him. So we find something about rebels in the Bible. Rebels are not so much people who are breaking God's laws as they are someone who's breaking God's heart. Well, that gives us an entirely different picture of a rebel. It would give us a different way of even dealing with rebels outside of us. In the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 7th and the 8th verse, Paul speaks to the Galatians who are rebelling against grace, who are rebelling against the free gift of a full and perfect salvation from God. And he, I think, pulls this together very well, the idea we're talking about in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from the one who calls you. Boy, that's a powerful statement right there. Because the one who has called you to himself will do everything to persuade you and me to return back to him. Well, let's start this morning by defining a rebel so that we're talking about the same thing. Because I think the Bible defines a rebel a little bit differently than religious traditions would define rebellion. I think a rebel is someone who doesn't know or who is unwilling to love. I think Old Testament and New, that's the picture of a rebel. Why would that be true? For one, if we read in 1 John 4:8 and believe that God is love, anyone who is operating against love is rebelling against God. In the 12th chapter of Mark in the New Testament, when Jesus was asked, "Of all the commandments out there, Rabbi, which one is the greatest?" In Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28, Jesus gives these words. Jesus answered and said in verse 29, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you will love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" So rebellion, in a New Testament sense as well, is the failure to love. It's the failure to love God. It's the failure to love the other people that God might put in our path. It's a lack of love for anything or anyone other than myself. Man, that, in my mind, defines a rebel. A rebel is somebody who is self-absorbed. If we go back to Hosea in the 10th chapter, the first verse, look at the observation that Hosea makes about this nation. This nation is very productive. There's tremendous amount of religious activity going on. And in Hosea 10:1, we read these words, "Israel is a luxurious vine, but he produces fruit for himself." In Hosea chapter 2, verse 5, we read this the very first couple of weeks we were looking at this Old Testament book of Hosea, when he was writing about Gomer, who had played the harlot, who had played the whore. She was saying about herself, now listen, I'll emphasize the words I would love for you to emphasize. "I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink." Can you smell the odor of self-absorption all over that particular statement, that sentence? So a rebel could be anyone who avoids or rejects the responsibility to look out for the best interest of other people. A rebel is someone who very simply decides to live for themselves. That's why I think you can talk about sin and living for yourself as synonyms. Sin and living for yourself is pretty much the same thing. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 8, and said, "The one who called you did not persuade you into this self-conscious, self-centered kind of lifestyle that you've developed." Who has persuaded us? Mr. Self-absorbed, that's who. Mr. Self, Mr. Sin, Mr. Satan, as he's known in the New Testament. And his intent is to get you and me to believe something other than God and His truth, particularly other than what we were just singing. If the enemy can get you and me to believe, even for a few minutes, that God is something other than loving, then he's not trustworthy for all of our actions, like the testimonies we heard over here. If the enemy can get you to believe for just a minute that God is not good, then you've got to be prepared to look out and take care of yourself. So rebels don't have behavior problems nearly as much as we have belief problems. What are some of the beliefs that characterize a rebel? A rebel believes that life is about my own private, personal pursuit of happiness. And depending on your temperament or personality, that can take many different forms. For some people, it's the pursuit of power. For others, it may be the pursuit of pleasure. For others, it may just be amassing as many possessions as possible and doing whatever it takes to get enough money to amass those possessions. But the belief that life is about my own personal, private pursuit of happiness moves us in the direction of rebellion against God, who is love. Rebels also mistakenly believe that I can decide for myself what is good for me and what is bad for me. I know better than anybody else what's in my best interest. I know what's right and I know what's wrong in any given circumstance, and I don't need anybody else outside to tell me. Rebels also have the tendency to believe that I can take better care of myself than God can. I'm tired of waiting on God. I'm not going to wait 10 years for Him to answer a prayer concerning my daughter. So I better take matters into my own hands and step in and manipulate and intimidate and shame and overpower and do whatever I can to get this person on my agenda. Listen, why would any of us in the room ever act outside of God's loving limits unless we believe that we know better how life ought to be working? We know how better to take care of ourselves. And then little by little, our life gets off track. Everything gets out of order, but it's due to unbelief and not just behavior. When you and I have children, and you will have some someday, I hope so. I'm praying you will have some because I had a little bit of it. I want you to taste it. You're going to have a child that rebels someday. And if you think the only thing you've got to address is behavior, you will make things worse than they already are. Rebellious children do not have behavior problems. They have belief problems. They believe you are a dinosaur. You don't know anything about life on this planet any longer. You are so out of touch. You are so out of shape. You couldn't spot right from wrong if it dropped right down in front of you. That is a belief issue. And if you're ever going to learn to parent wisely as God parents us, you will not ever attack simple behavior. You will deal with the belief that is fueling the behavior. And that's what God has to do with rebels. God's not mad at us simply because we are behaving outside the boundaries of His loving limits. Certainly it angers God because He cares. Why do parents get angry when their children misbehave? It's because parents love. On top of that, you make us miserable. We don't sleep at night. And people get grouchy when they don't sleep at night. That comes into play too. But the issue here is not just behavior, the issue is belief. But let's look at some of these expressions, just a few of them in the Bible, so that we've got a really good picture of these rebel kinds of expressions. Sometimes it's just plain old heated defiance, isn't it? Now most of us, when we think of a rebel, we think of somebody doing this, right? Just that heated kind of defiance. They walk around with a one-finger salute to everybody on the planet. That's just their attitude. They're angry at the world. They're angry at God. And we would characterize that person as a rebel. And it does happen from time to time. I think of the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament about that prodigal son, as we call it. The prodigal son engaged in heated defiance. Because when he said to his father, "I want my inheritance now," you know what that means? I wish you were dead. That's what that means. Because you get the inheritance when the parent dies. And he said, "I have no regard for you. I don't care about you. I wish you were dead. I want what is rightfully mine so I can do what I have the right to do." That's heated defiance, isn't it? That is a child who's very angry because the parent has stopped them from doing something they want to do, and they will scream out at that parent, "I hate you! I hate you!" That's heated defiance. But sometimes rebellion takes the form of a cold-hearted compliance. The prodigal son had an elder brother, didn't he? Remember that elder brother was staying at home and doing all the things he was supposed to do? He was an underground rebel. He was engaging in passive aggression. On the outside, he knew how to play by the rules, but on the inside, he was like one of those kids when the parent says, "I want you to sit down." They go over and sit down, but on the inside, they're still standing up, right? That was the elder brother. Because he would not celebrate with the father. The father said, "We are throwing a party because my son, which is lost, has been found." And the elder brother, in his self-righteousness, rebelled against his father and said, "I am not going to any party where that kid is." It's rebellion. Sometimes rebellion is feigned inability. "I can't." Boy, in the Old Testament, this was Moses. Remember when God went to Moses after his experience in the wilderness and said, "I want you to come and lead my people out." I can't. I can't talk well enough. I think he was hiding behind. He was using it as an excuse. Maybe he did have an issue with speaking, but don't you think if God calls you to a task, He's going to make provision for the fulfilling of that task? And so he was just saying, I can't do that. This is one of our kids' favorite tactics. "Do your homework." "I can't." "Look, you're going to eat that broccoli." "I can't. I can't eat broccoli." Right? I know it doesn't always take a hard-hearted kind of rebellion, but there it is. "We want you to stay awake." "I can't." Sometimes it's just plain old neglect. Rebellion hides behind, "I forgot." "Why didn't you take out the garbage?" "I forgot." "What do you mean you didn't bring your homework?" "I forgot." Right? Somewhere along the line, you knew, you heard, but you rebelled against it, and then you forgot. And all of a sudden, here you are in rebellion. And it's easy when you're busy with your own self-interested pursuits. I don't want to do homework. I want to go hang out with my kids. I don't want to take out the garbage. I want to go do this. And so in the midst of rebelling against the directive, it's easy to forget. If you'll look with me in the New Testament, just to kind of wrap this up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find a verse that illustrates this to me. And I don't want to spend any more time on this, but I just want you to see that rebellion is something other than just a fist in somebody's face, than hard-hearted defiance. It can take many different forms. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writes these words, "For men will be lovers of self." Here's a rebel, a self-absorbed person. I'll do what's best for me. If it bothers you, too bad. God, I'll decide for myself whether you're in agreement or not. Tough luck. Now, what I want you to see are all the expressions of a self-absorbed individual. These are expressions of a self-absorbed person. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and for all the religious people in the room, holding to a form of godliness though they've denied its power. Those are all expressions of self-absorption. A rebel is someone who lives for themselves. You can cover it in religious garments if you want. You can hide behind "I forgot." You can walk around the world with a chip on your shoulder, daring anybody to knock it off. But anybody who's more in love with themselves than anything else is rebellion. Now, rebellion calls for intervention. Rebellion calls for intervention because both justice and love require it. A parent who would ignore or overlook or tolerate self-absorbed behavior in a child is not a loving parent. That is a parent who is creating terrorists and unleashing them on the world. That would be a very unloving thing to do. A parent who loves their child will intervene, will step in, will call that child to confrontation. And that's what God does. Because this rebellion that we've been reading about in Hosea, this self-absorption, is ultimately destructive. This is what Hosea said in chapter 13, verse 9. God is speaking through Hosea, and he says, God says, "You're working against me. You are working to your own destruction. I created you. I know you. I know what works and what doesn't. I know what will grow you up and what will keep you immature. I know what will press you forward. I know what will take you backwards. I know what will liberate you. I know what will captivate you. But you are working against me, and it will be ultimately destructive." So the action that God takes is this. God intends to take a rebel and motivate that rebel to change into a lover. I don't have the time to read all the Old Testament and New Testament passages that say God is not interested just in external compliance. He is not interested in good religious performers. He is not interested in people who have studied all the boundaries of behavior and work really hard to stay inside to impress God and the world that they know what they're doing. He is not interested in the least. In fact, in the first chapter of Isaiah, he says to religious people, "I am sick and tired of all your religious activities. I am sick to death of all your religious gatherings where all you do is put on some religious garments and you ignore what a walk with me is all about. Compassion. Loving me and loving the people that I send to you." You see, a selfish heart has to be transformed into a rebel heart. A rebel operates by fear. They don't want you to ever know that. A rebel is a very insecure person. They don't ever want you to see that. But a rebel is someone who is terribly afraid that God or somebody else is ruining their life. And if they do not take charge, if they do not assert their own way, they're going to miss out on something. Somebody's going to block their route to happiness. They're going to be afraid they won't get what they want. They're going to miss out on all the fun, something. That's why all a parent has to do is say to a child, Before you go out with your friends, I want you to clean up your room like I told you yesterday. And their head spins around two or three times and you're waiting for green pea soup to keep flying out of their mouth like they've been possessed by some animal somewhere. And they're going, "You've ruined my life!" Because right there in that moment, that kid is absolutely convinced, if I don't get to this party, my life is ruined. Right? Rebels act out of fear. It's insecurity at heart. And a rebel, according to 1 John 4:18, or a fearful person, can only be loved out of their fear. You can't frighten a rebel out of rebellion. You might get his attention, but you're not going to change his heart. You can't manipulate, intimidate, overpower, use force. A rebel has to be loved out of that self-absorption. So God deals with the ultimate issue, the all-important issue, which is a relationship to Him. We read passage after passage in the Bible. We've read 10 or 12 different passages in Hosea alone that say, "You don't know me. You don't know who you're dealing with. You think I'm a cosmic scorekeeper in the sky that's just waiting to rain on your parade when you get more debits than credits. You think I'm trying to keep you from having life. You think I'm blocking you from having fun. You don't know me. You don't know who you're dealing with." So God goes to work showing us who He is. The Bible never teaches us that behavior doesn't matter. Listen, meanness matters. If you've been on the business end of meanness this week, you know it matters. Gossip matters. If somebody's telling stories about you that you can't stop, it hurts. It really matters. Contempt and bitterness and lying, these things that we read about in Timothy, they all matter, but they're secondary. All of these things are fueled by unbelief. They're fueled by this lack of knowing the true God. Because God doesn't want me merely complying to rules. He wants compassion. He wants my heart. He wants a heart change. So God goes to the heart of a problem. The heart of a rebel's problem is the problem in their own heart. They don't want to focus or reference anything to life except to themselves. They've got a heart that's not set on God. And if you don't have a heart that's set on God who is love, it's very difficult to look out for the best interest of other people. And if you and I will not listen to Him when He speaks to us, to trust Him, then He's going to have to demonstrate to us through the consequences that He does have our best interest in mind. God is going to have to teach every one of us in this room that something that maybe some of us have already learned. If we did, most of us learned it the hard way. But some of us in this room have learned God has made life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work. Can I get a witness? God has made life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work. That is written into the fabric of the universe. It is more certain than the law of gravity. Just keep testing it. Just keep living a self-absorbed life and see if it's not true. Because when you and I are living self-absorbed lives, we are doing business with the first natural bank of the vanity of vanities. And the president of that bank is a liar and a thief. And he has never, ever once returned a profit in the long-term sense of that word for anybody who invests in his bank. There'll be a crash that will be much worse than anything this culture or your bank account took a hit on in the last 2 to 4 years. We're talking about something with eternal consequences. You see, none of us is going to ask God for a new heart until God makes it clear to us there might be something wrong with the old one. And you can count on this from our God. He is not going to bargain with you and me. He's not interested in intimidating you and me. He is not going to neglect or overlook self-absorption. He is not going to sit anxiously up in the heavens, wringing His hands, wondering what He's going to do with us. He is not going to shout angrily from heaven, telling us to clean up our acts or else. Our God is going to take action. That's a promise. He's at rest, but He's active. And you can count on this, because He is love, all of His activity is loving activity. That is a holy constant behind everything that touches us in our lives. All of His expressions to us, I know they don't look like it some days. They don't feel like it. I'll get in first in line and admit it. But all of His expressions and activities are full of mercy and full of grace. Listen to Hosea chapter 11. We read that just a few minutes ago. Hosea 11:9, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. In other words, He comes in mercy. Well, how does God take action? How does He go to work to change this selfish heart, this rebel heart, into a loving heart? He starts by warning us. A loving God will warn a careless or a confused heart. Some of us, at any point in the journey, cannot be aware that we're off track at all. Some of us can be aware that things aren't quite right, but not realize the significance or the danger that we're headed into if we don't change direction. Many, many times you and I know something's wrong, but we've stepped back to ourselves or other people and said, essentially, what's the big deal? Come on, what's so wrong with this? You ever ask that question? What's so wrong with this? Terrible question for a son and daughter of God to ask. The question you and I want to ask is, what's godly about this? What is Christ-like about this? But we've all been careless and confused. Maybe we don't have any idea about the long-term consequences of what's coming and how it maybe affects other people. A lot of us aren't quite at the place yet where we realize how hard our self-absorbed relationship skills are on other people. Many of us do not yet realize the high price for the failure to love, so God warns us. Listen to Psalm chapter 19, because one of the places where He warns us, and really one of the gentlest places where God warns us, is through the Scriptures themselves. In Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7, down through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, they'll rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. In the light of the truth, an exposure to the truth, then the lies can be exposed. God can turn the lights on and show us the errors in the ways that we have been thinking. And in the presence of God's love and His loving truth to us, we can begin to see where self-centered behaviors have taken hold. When we read the stories in the Gospels about how Jesus treated people, and we see ourselves treating them differently, the lights can come on in that moment, and you can receive a firm but gentle warning from God saying, "This isn't who I made you to be. This isn't consistent with the life of my Son in you. That is not who you are." And we can learn to agree with our God. Sometimes the warning comes to the people who love us. If you go back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 32 verses 45 and 46. Moses is speaking. And when Moses had finished speaking these words to all Israel, he said to them, obviously a few generations later they weren't listening, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words that are here in the law." Listen, one of God's first steps when we're acting out of line is to send somebody to us who loves us. They love us enough to tell us the truth. They're not interested in just exposing us or making us pay. They're coming to confront us with the truth. That's why there is a scripture for the body of Christ in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It says, "Speak the truth in love to one another." There is an unloving silence among brothers and sisters in the family of God. There would be an unloving silence from a parent who is afraid to confront a rebel child because that child would not like him. That's not love at all. That's fear. God will call you and me from time to time to love somebody enough to tell us the truth. And these loving voices can come through people in a small group or people on a Sunday morning or some of the devotionals that we've read. I know one of our small groups reads My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers a lot. And I think some of you have learned that Oswald loves you. That the God who inspired Oswald Chambers speaks love to you, and you come and you share how God opened your eyes to something you wouldn't have ever seen before through that little devotional. That's God speaking to you through people who love you. God confronting us, saying, if you continue in this direction, it's not going to be what you like. Listen, who is your Moses? Who is your Moses? Who are the people in your lives that you listen to? Who are the people that you will share your life with? Who you will invite in? You will be accountable to say, look, if you see anything outside of the nature of Jesus Christ coming out in me, I want you to be the first to come and tell me. I want to hear it from somebody who loves you. Because as we'll see, this is God's way of doing it. God will first send somebody to you who loves you. Ignore that and He'll send somebody that doesn't care. Ignore that, He'll send somebody against you like Nebuchadnezzar. It's all the love of God. But He starts by warning us when we're confused about right and wrong, when we're careless in regards to the truth. Sometimes God warns us through our own loss of peace and joy. Both that inner sense of peace and joy are some of the most powerful witnesses you and I have to whether we are on God's terms or not. Their withdrawal, their ebbing away, their diminishment is a warning from God as sure as the brother or sister who loves you that we might be headed in the wrong direction. If we go back to Hosea in the 11th chapter again, we stopped a verse or two short. Sometimes God warns us through, I don't know that it's a word or not, I mean it's a word, but a phrase that I made up, through a circumstantial roar. Sometimes God speaks to you and me through a circumstantial roar. Listen to Hosea 11:10. They will walk after the Lord, and He will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar. God does one of those, roar! Just like that, it got your attention. Some of you were just about asleep at that point. You were just about gone. And that's what God does out of His love. He sends a roar through the circumstances of our lives. It could be something as similar as you've been driving a little bit too fast because you procrastinate, you run late, a police officer pulls you over, and lo and behold, there is a God. He is full of grace and mercy, and you get a warning. That's a circumstantial roar. God's just saying, if you listen to me and begin to obey me, life will not be nearly as painful in terms of what you're bringing upon yourself. It's a close call that gets our attention. Sometimes it is a failed dream or a blocked objective that's not God-centered. Sometimes it's just a lot of noise in the system, so to speak, on the inside that drowns out the still small voice of God. But I see it like a dog. I know we're talking about lions here, but there aren't any lions in Alachua County, all right? I haven't seen any lions. Well, there are a few on a little farm out there, but I don't go anywhere near there, all right? I think of a dog. And when you get a little bit too close, the dog starts going, right? What's the dog saying? If you keep coming in this direction, you will not like the end result. Isn't that what that dog is saying? That's a circumstantial growl. That is a circumstantial roar. God is not going to overpower you. I don't think it does a lot of good to say, God, make me stop lying. I don't think that's a very effective prayer. You might be able to say, God, I can't stop lying, but I know there's a truth teller living inside of me, so tell the truth through me. Now that's acceptable. But God's not going to override your choice. But He is going to growl. He's going to roar. There will be sign after sign, warning after warning. Turn back or you're not going to like the consequences. Because He's promising us there is a harvest. Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 10 says, God is not going to be mocked. You and I every day are sowing seed. God has given every one of us in this room seed. And you can sow it to the flesh, you can sow it to the spirit. The choice is yours what you do with the seed. The seed is your time, your freedom to choose, the resources God gives you. All of these things, that seed, and you and I are sowing seed all day long. The point is this, God says, you can sow seed in any direction you want, but He is Lord of the harvest. He will determine the consequences. That is a warning that comes from God, because once you're warned, you know. And once you know, you're responsible. Secondly, He wounds the calloused or the closed heart. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings 17, 13, 14, and 15. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets, saying, "Turn from evil, keep my commands, according to all that I've given you, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe. Remember, we got belief problems with rebels? Not behavior, it's belief problems. Who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant, His warnings with which He warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. They went after other nations concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do. You see, God will step in and wound the calloused or the closed heart. Once you've been warned and you ignore God, but He wounds us in order to heal us. He tears down only to build up. He exposes the lie that's fueling our lives so that He can apply the truth in love to us. The consequences that come in these moments of woundedness are not a sign that God has rejected us. That's what the devil wants you to believe. It's not a sign that God doesn't love you anymore. It is not a sign that you are out of fellowship with God. You didn't get into fellowship with God by doing something good. You do not get out of fellowship with God by doing something bad. It is not about your performance. He said, "I will not ever leave you or forsake you." The woundedness is a sign that God's grace and mercy is very much active in your life. "Oh, I love you enough not to let you continue this. This would even be worse, so I will wound you if necessary. I'll have your unbelief and self-absorption exposed. I'll let the foolishness in your heart come up to the surface, and you and I are going to experience some kind of loss. We're going to experience a death of something that matters to us. And it may be starting with something very small. Some kind of privilege, again, maybe like a parent would do with a child. In the overall scheme of things, at the time, it may not seem small, but it is. And I don't mean to imply any of these don't matter. But you thought you could stop drinking anytime you wanted to. And you thought, through your own deceived sense of self-mastery, you knew when you had enough. You thought that. You didn't listen to God. You didn't listen to other people that tried to warn you. And you figured out, "I can handle this anyway. I know when to stop. I know when I've had enough." And the foolishness blinded you to reality, and you got behind the wheel of a car, and you were driving down the road, weaving all across both sides, and an officer pulled you over, and you got a DUI. That is the love of God. You did not run into someone else and kill them and live with that for the rest of your life. That is God wounding you and me. That is God, through the consequences, getting our attention. It's not because God is mad at us. It's because God loves His children. It's a loss. It's a death of something. You might even lose your license, but it's better than losing your life. Maybe a relationship or a friendship or a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship that's built on a foundation other than God implodes in front of your face. And it's a terribly painful, grievous kind of thing to experience. It may be God wounding you and me, saying, "I warned you way back then. I didn't intend for you to be unequally yoked, but you wouldn't listen to my warnings. And now the pain is really big." Maybe the loss of money in an investment that you knew was not a godly investment or endeavor. The loss is significant. It didn't quite bankrupt you, but you're going to remember it the rest of your life. Or maybe the gossip and the stories and the lifestyle you've been engaged in just got exposed in front of the last person on this planet that you never wanted to know that about you. Very painful. It hurts. Caught. Busted. But something gets our attention. That's what the consequences are designed to do in a rather startling and painful way. You know why? Until the pain of staying same is greater than the pain of changing, most people are going to stay the same. Don't think for a minute the pain will change you. It doesn't. The consequence doesn't change you. The pain, the consequence, the woundedness only gets our attention. You and I still have a choice to make. We can still listen to God or not walk our own way. God wounds us to get us to stop and reflect for just a few minutes. Maybe this isn't working for me. Maybe this is taking me in a direction I really don't want to go. Maybe this is what's making my life so out of joint. I could be wrong. Maybe there's too high a price to pay for doing life on my terms and not listening to God. That's what the consequence comes to say. And every now and then the consequence gets our attention and someone will agree with God and let go of whatever it was that didn't come from God in the first place. Or you can still, in the midst of all that kind of pain, still be considering your own options. And as we read about from Israel, stiffen your neck, harden your heart if you want. Because you and I can get caught, exposed, be in painful circumstances, feel really guilty, regret what we've done, but still not give up on ourselves. Still decide, I can handle this all my own. In fact, you can even come up with some pretty good rationalizations for why you got there in the first place. You can excuse, you can blame other people, we can defend ourselves in some pretty creative ways, creating even harder hearts for ourselves. Because the final thing that the love of God will do, the love of God will welcome and warm a crushed heart. Sometimes until a human heart is broken, it can still justify rebellion. So there is a time when God brings us to a place of brokenness and humility before Himself and usually in front of some other people. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. None of us looks back on a moment of brokenness and really feels great about it other than we're thankful. If that's what it took for God to bring us into the light and the truth, we'll give Him thanks. We'll give Him thanks. You might find yourself defeated, exiled, ashamed, broken and alone, stripped of all of our strength, reputation ruined, a loss of resources. But you and I find ourselves at some place where there's nothing left to brag about. There's no more boasting, there's no more blaming, there's no more hiding. We are aware now of our self-centeredness. We are aware of the hurt that we've caused others. We are aware of the grief we brought to God. We begin to see the lack of love that we've been living by. And our eyes are opened more and more every moment to say, this is not where I want to be. This is not the kind of person I want to be. This is not who God created me to be. This is not how to treat other people. Listen, this isn't the same thing as guilt. You can feel guilty and still not change. This is something beyond guilt. This is helplessness. This is hopelessness. Unless God comes through and resurrects this death in my life, I'm hopeless. This is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 32, my soul is cast down. My soul is totally cast down. In total despair, I can't fix this. Well, then we're seeing some things clearly now, and we don't want to continue in the way of death, because brokenness is where you and I lose all hope that rebellion or the lack of love will take us where God created us to go. Did you catch that? Brokenness is the place where we begin to realize that rebellion or self-centeredness or lack of love will not take us where God intended us to go. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And so what do? We repent. Repenting means essentially we give up on ourselves as the final authority. Now, you won't find that word much in the psychological and therapeutic literature of the day. Because people would rather do anything than repent. We'd rather do anything than give up on ourselves. We'd rather pay $150 an hour and go to counseling than repent. We'd rather change jobs. We'd rather change schools. I've met scores of people in the last 30 years who would rather change mates than repent. There's all kinds of things we'd rather do than admit, I can't. Not I. So that we can be led into but Christ. When we let go of and give up on ourselves and turn to God and abandon to Him, as we read about in that story of the prodigal in Luke 15, God embraces us. The father runs to the prodigal son to meet him. He runs to wrap him up in his arms of mercy and grace, and we see mercy triumphing over judgment. That is the love of our God at work. God rushes in with gifts that we could never generate or earn or deserve when we will give up on our self-centered ways and abandon to Him. in that parable, it may have been a fatted calf, or it may have been a new robe or shoes that were put on his feet. But for most of us, it is a gift of grace. We know it's not anything that we've earned. It's nothing that we deserve. It's what someone freely gives us. And God rushes to us with love and with acceptance and with peace and with joy. And He rushes into our lives to open our eyes and teach us things we couldn't have seen in our rebellion. God also celebrates. Remember, He throws the party. In the third chapter of Zephaniah, the 17th verse, you find a similar passage. In fact, you'll find the only passage in the Bible that I've ever found where it says that God sings. I've heard some good singers in my day. Can you imagine getting a solo from God? Now that would be a voice. He can make his own accompaniment. I mean, you know, He's God. And the only place in the Bible we read about God singing is He's singing over His children. Of all the things that He's made and all the wonders that He's done, the place in the Bible where we read about God singing, He is singing over His children. He sings songs of love over us. And when a rebel is transformed to a lover, God sings. Listen, you will hear. I don't know about with these ears. I can't define it. But you will hear God singing songs of joy over you. You will not hear all of the guilt and the fear that you might get caught and the shame and what everybody else thinks. You will begin to hear God singing songs of recovery and joy over you. Because it is His intent to love us out of our fear. You see, a broken one can be transformed from a rebel to a lover. And then you know what you'll know? You'll know what Paul meant in Romans 8, 28 and 29. You will be able to say, for that point at least in your life, and forevermore, the first two words of Romans 8, 28 that most people leave out when they quote the verse. Romans 8, 28 starts this way, I know. Most people, when you're in a mess, come up and slap you on the back and say, ah, God causes all things to work together for good. And then they run. Because they know. They don't know what they're talking about. And if you could catch them, slap them. Seriously. If that's all in the bed or anybody know God works everything together for good when you're in a mess, just run right after them and give them a holy slap. They deserve it. But when someone looks you in the eyes and says, I know. I know God causes all things to work together for good. I know. You know how they know? They've been broken. They know whatever it takes. Oh, I wouldn't go through it again. I wouldn't wish it on anybody else. But I know I have a God who bought up the biggest mess you could ever imagine. And He redeemed it. He converted it. He turned it into something good. Because now I know who I'm dealing with. And He used even the mess to bring me to a place of knowing Him that I couldn't have gotten to on my own in 100 years of Bible studies. That's our God who wants to take a self-absorbed person and transform them into someone who's wrapped up in Himself, in God. Will you pray with me? I do not believe that the children of God are ever rebels at heart. Don't misunderstand anything that I have said today. The sons and daughters of God who've put faith in Jesus Christ have received a brand new heart. But we can act like rebels. And we can get so wrapped up in ourselves that this self-absorbed kind of lifestyle begins to characterize everything about us, even the way we do walk our faith. And so I'm simply challenging you, along with myself, to stand in the light of God who is perfect love. Don't go looking for rebellion. Don't go looking for self-absorption. Let's stand in the light of God as Christ revealed Him to be, who is perfect love. And if you wish to say if there's any rebel way in me, any self-absorption, any self-interest reigning and ruling, pointed out in the light of Christ and who He is, then that's perfectly fine. But I want to challenge you to have those warning places in your life, because any of us can be led astray. None of us should get proud about where we stand, because we could be setting ourselves up for a tremendous fall. The Scriptures, the people that love you, self-aware, the peace, the joy, or absence thereof in your heart. Are you listening to the warning signals from God? What about those moments and places of woundedness where it hurts? Where it's not working? Where God is saying, this isn't going to take you where you want to go. Will you agree with Him? Will you make a trade this morning? Your way for His, your words for His. Your agenda for His. There may be some people that came in here today totally crushed, broken. You don't fight your way out of that. You don't promise your way out of that. You don't work your way out of brokenness. You abandon to God in the faith that He will come through for you, or you'll never ever get any better. That's brokenness. I can't generate this. I can't fix this. But I believe you can. And we let go of, we renounce our self-absorption and abandon to God who is for others. Father, we thank You that You are love. You never stop loving. You are full of grace and mercy, and that mercy can always triumph over judgment. We praise You for that today. We thank You for the people who loved us enough to warn us. We thank You for the woundedness, the painful consequences that we did not understand at the time. Maybe don't understand right now. And Father, we even thank You for the brokenness. For in our own inability, the lights came on of the One who is able. May He do works of transformation in us today, so that we can say we know a God up close and personal who causes all things to work together for good. Because we do love You. We have been called according to Your purpose. And we believe at every single point You are shaping us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name.